Open in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14, 14th chapter of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John. He's not the one being revealed, unveiled. It's Christ Jesus. As you turn there, I want to share with you that we're looking tonight at worshiping our Creator. And I hope that when we are done this evening, that there's one truth embedded in your mind, and that is that if you are going to properly worship God, you must worship Him for who He truly is. And that is, He's the Creator of all things. He's not the little pygmy God that much of Christendom has reduced Him to, that really is limited by modern science, and every time they turn over a rock in Algeria, we have to reconstruct the Bible. But He is the all-powerful, eternal God who knows all things from the beginning and who wants to be worshipped for who He truly is. I remember deeply being impressed by the creation of God. I woke up one morning at 3 o'clock. It was my shift to work. I wasn't sure where I was. When I'd gone to sleep at 9 o'clock, I was in the back of a Mercedes van, and it was full of Bibles, and one of the other team members was driving. But I remember being parked on a precipice at 3 a.m. and on a rocky, unpaved road somewhere in Yugoslavia in 1979, and having the distinct awareness that something marvelous was going to happen when sunrise began that morning. So I drove from 3 to 4 on this narrow road, and after about a half hour, I realized that I was on a ledge. And if you know anything about Yugoslavia and the Adriatic or whatever seas between Yugoslavia and Italy, Tyrrhenian, I don't know which one it is, but it's there. And there's a mountain range, and there's this road that is a one-lane road with every quarter mile a gouge taken out of the mountain where you can pull over if someone else is coming on the one-lane road, and that's all there is. And it goes down about 1,000 or 1,200 feet on the left with no guardrail. It's a very, very energetic place to drive and keep your mind on the driving. And I was driving along at 3 or 4, and then about 4:30, the first light of dawn started off in the east. And from 1,200 feet up over a vast green ocean with mountain going straight up and straight down and that little ledge headed toward Macedonia in a little car, I just had to stop. And I was so aware of what the scriptures say about creation declares the glory of God. And in a place where mankind has had very little effect other than gouging out a road on the side of a mountain, and other than little gouges for you to pull over if another vehicle came and praise the Lord, I didn't experience any vehicles for hours because I don't know what I would have done backing up on that ledge. But I was distinctly impressed, and it's never left me, the grandeur of the Creator that we serve. And within the heart of each one of us that are created, as I shared in discovery class this morning, there are two little candles we're born with. And one of those little candles is a candle of creation. If we'll but hold it up and look around us with the light that God has put in within us, we will see that intricacy in creation demands intelligence by the Creator. And complexity demands that there be a superior mind to the complexity of the universe. And from the subatomic to the macroscopic universe, from the clusters of galaxies and the clusters of universes, if there are such things, down to the subatomic particles, there is symmetry, there is orderliness, there are laws that must be followed in every realm. And the intelligence that put all that together said that if you'll acknowledge me, I'll reward you. And He'll reward us that acknowledge who He truly is with salvation. Because you must acknowledge Him as Creator to be pleasing in His sight. We come now to the 14th chapter of Revelation in the 7th verse. And when we get there, we're coming to one of the several peaks of the book. And things are just falling apart. They're falling apart all through the tribulation. But it's gotten so bad at this point that for some reason in God's providence, He has unleashed an angel to join the chorus of the testimony of God on this earth. And just in brief, the church is no longer here. The church exits in chapter 3, or the beginning of chapter 4. The 144,000 have faithfully served. The two witnesses have faithfully served. There have been a host of martyrs that come out of the tribulation who pay for their faith in Christ with their very lives. But when we get to the seventh verse, this angel that's described in verse 6, having the eternal gospel. Now, there's something very significant about that. God hasn't had kind of different deals for different people. That's one of the things that always gets you when you travel. You go and you say, oh, I'd like a room. And they say, well, you know, who are you with? And if you're with this company, you get this price. And if you get that company, you get this price. And if you're with ARP or AAA or if you have a coupon, but everybody else gets this price, you never are sure just, you know, how people got there. You're on an airplane, and I've sat sometimes and looked at someone, and I paid $500 for my seat, and they paid $200. And you wonder, how does that? Well, God has always had an eternal gospel. And anybody that's going to be in heaven someday that you're going to see has gotten there the very same way. There's one gospel. There's one entrance into heaven. And there is one focus of those who will be there. And that's what's so crucial about what we see here tonight. Verse 6, I saw an angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth. And by the way, when the place is falling apart, when people are dying by the droves, when half the population will be totally decimated in this time, it's very important that the right message get out, because God is trying to net a few more in his providence, those whom he is calling to himself, who before the foundation of the world he has foreordained be his, and he wants them to respond, so they'll respond to the truth. And here's the truth. To every nation, tribe, language, and people, he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and the springs of water. Now, that is not what I would have probably preached at that time. That's probably why I won't be doing it. Because God knows what he's doing. And when he gets a chance to send out an angelic messenger, which this is perhaps the only time that I've seen in the Bible where an angel addresses the whole earth with a message from God. Now, we have angels coming to different people and announcing this and that, to Daniel here and to, you know, Manoah and this and that and to Moses. But now we have a global message. And it's not what I would have said. And that's what's so wonderful about it, because it isn't marked by the frailties of humanity. It's the divine word of God. Fear God. You know, to the very end, those who go to heaven are those who fear God and keep his commandments. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. And this modern day Christianity that says that God has no reign or rule over my life, and I'm going to get to heaven because I prayed a little prayer somewhere, sometime, with someone, and I can live like I want, is not the message that's ever in the Bible. Because right here it is. Those who will fear God and give him glory. That's all he wants. He wants glory from our lives. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. I hope that really grips your heart, that the eternal gospel is fearing God, giving him glory, and worshiping him. That's why Paul was in right in harmony with this in the New Testament when he said, who are born again Christians? Those who worship God in the Spirit. Those who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and those who have no confidence in the flesh. They know they're fallen, sinful beings, but they worship God. They give him glory from their lives. Well, the eternal gospel is to respond to the Creator. Now, isn't it amazing that all throughout the centuries, in fact, for millennia, there have been those that have believed in what is now become gospel truth in America. Aristotle and Plato both believed in spontaneous generation. They believed that matter came from nothing and that life came from no divine, that just happened. And they thought that because it used to be that when you leave out meat, all of a sudden maggots would show up on it. And they'd say, why, they came out of the matter and they created themselves. Or you would leave out water and all of a sudden there would be those things we used to call wigglers, and mosquitoes would come out of it. And they said, wow, life comes spontaneously. And it really wasn't until Pasteur, 100 years ago, that they finally nailed down the fact there's no such thing as spontaneous generation of life. And then right after he got it nailed down, Darwin said, yes, there is. And if we're going to erase God from this world, we'll do it by getting the linchpin, the keystone, the foundation of the gospel. And the foundation of the gospel is the Creator God of the book of Genesis. And if you can pull that out, the whole thing falls down. Because if you pull out the fact that one God eternally lived before time and he intersected with time, he created the known universe, it was totally under his control, he spun it into space by his incomprehensible power. If you can pull the rug out from that, you can do anything. You can make man devoid of morality. You can make him void of absolutes. You can make him void of a future judgment. You can, in effect, make people hopeless and purposeless in their life. Do you ever wonder why kids are killing themselves constantly? Well, if you go to school all your life and you're told that you are an accident, that you are just a blob that came up out of the slime pits, and if you can grope your way to the top and get all you can, then when you die, it's all going to be over and there's nothing after that. What do you have to live for if the deck is stacked against you, and perhaps racially or financially or socially or economically, you're not going to make it to the top? And if you've experienced everything by the time you're 13, or you think you have, what else is there to live for? And once you remove the supernatural element of a creator with purpose, with intelligence, with a plan, with an eternal gospel, with absolutes we must bow to, you don't have anything left. If you look back at Revelation 4, and by the way, we're going to back up through the Bible to Genesis, and so it's one of those fun exercises. Just keep moving back to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Because the eternal gospel is, first of all, responding to the Creator. And in Revelation 4:11, the whole eternal state, as it's pulled back, as we go from the church age into the eternal state, what the elders model as the eternal goings-on in the stellar regions in heaven. If you want to know what's going on all the time, look at Revelation 4:11. And they're throwing down their crowns before the throne. They're saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? Why should God get the glory? Why shouldn't he just be equal with everyone else or everything else with the other gods of this world? And there are many. Why shouldn't he be equal with Satan and people worshiping themselves and everything else? Why shouldn't he? Because you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being. Worship has its essence and its root and its outflowing from acknowledging from whence our origin comes and our purpose. It all comes from acknowledging. Because God is a God that says, you've got to acknowledge that I am and that I'll reward those that diligently seek me. And what right do I have to acknowledge, or for you to acknowledge me? Because I'm the one that started everything. And what's really sad is that Christians have given up sacred ground. They say, we're not going to argue about that. You know, some people believe in this theory and some people believe in that theory, and we aren't sure what it is. And, you know, it really makes a difference. And tonight, your worship of God is directly tied to who you think he is. And who he is in the Bible. Not what someone has told you the Bible says, but what you can read with your eyes as we go through many passages backwards through the Bible tonight is that he is the eternally revealed creator of all things. And he is totally in control. And only to the extent that we harmonize our lives with that truth can we be acceptable to him and have peace in our lives. Revelation 4:11 tells us, worship the Creator. Now back up to 2 Peter chapter 3, because Peter makes quite a sermon out of this. Peter, writing at the end of his life, he had an earlier book which comes to us as the Gospel of Mark. As Mark wrote down Peter's recollections, as far as we can tell, of the life of Christ. But at the end of his life, he writes a great book, and I think that Rhode Island in 1992 is a fertile ground for Peter's writings and James' writings, because they're both writing about what to do when life gets really difficult. And whether it's financial difficulty or cultural difficulty or whatever, it seems like America, and especially Rhode Island right now, is just going through all the difficulties of all the unrest that's going on in our state. And these people are going through the difficulty. By the way, the background of 1 and 2 Peter is these people were Christians and were Jews, and they couldn't go back to Jerusalem because they hated them there, and they were stoning the Christians back there and killing them off, and they couldn't exist in the Roman Empire because the Roman Empire said Christians couldn't own land or hold a job. And so these people were losing everything. Everything. You think you have it bad. How would you like to go to your job tomorrow morning and they say you deny Christ or you get out, you walk. No more money. You're out of our medical, out of payroll, out of Social Security. Deny Christ or go. I think we would have less people here next Sunday. You know why? Because most people aren't ready to make that kind of commitment to Christ. But that's what we're talking about. And that's what the Creator God demands. Because He says, if I brought you into existence, I'm going to bring you to conclusion. And if you don't acknowledge I started it, you probably won't acknowledge I'm going to end it. And you probably won't bank everything on me. And that's what Christ was talking about. He says, when I come back, He said, will I find the faith? That's a particular construction. The faith. The faith. The faith that causes people to deny the world and everything else in it for Him. You know, we have people that will bail out for anything from Christ. I mean, you read from the wrong version of the Bible, or you don't follow their, you know, particular slant of some mode or some church government thing or whatever. Boy, they're gone. You know, Peter had a great sermon here. He said, verse 3 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter 3. He said, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. This is where we are. I don't know if you've noticed, if you've been to secular college, but I've been in school for most of my life. It seems like I'm never going to get out of school, but I remember going to Michigan State University and coming face to face. I'd seen it in high school, but I hadn't seen it so blatant as it is in the secular colleges. That's why my heart goes out to all these that just graduated. I remember my professor had as his goal and desire to discredit Christianity. He wanted to discredit by his lifestyle. He wanted to discredit by his academic knowledge. He wanted to discredit it from the depths of his heart. He hated Christianity, the Creator God, and Christians. And he wanted to undermine it any way he could. And that's what he's talking about here. These people that if they can find even the smallest, I mean, if there's one supposed discrepancy in the Bible, they'll say, see, it's all wrong. They're scoffers. They're following their own evil desires. And here's what they say, verse 4. They'll say, where is the coming He promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on just as it has since the beginning of creation. Do you know that's the basic tenet of evolution today? It's called uniformitarianism. And that is that if you look at the Grand Canyon, you see all those layers there, that each layer you can only put in 1 millimeter a year. I mean, that's just what the buildup of dust is. And so, boy, it's a mile thick, a millimeter a year, it's 6 billion or 4.6 billion years old. Did you know on June 12th, 1980, that's within almost everybody in this room's lifetime, there was a cataclysmic event in Washington, which by cataclysmic events was really minor, but to America it was pretty major. There was a single volcano went off called Mount St. Helens. And I remember when our family went to see it, it looked like an atomic bomb had hit. Just black, sharp. I mean, we were on the highway and you could see it in the distance. It just was amazing. We were there several years later. One volcano went off, Mount St. Helens. A lot of you remember that, right? Y'all remember that? Did you know in 3 hours, 25 feet of 1 millimeter thick layers were laid? The geologist and the paleontologist and the other people that study that kind of stuff were numbed and shocked. Do you know why? 25 feet, that's several million years, according to their reckoning. And in 3 hours, the superheated vent that was expelling the dust and 90% of most eruptions are water. Most people don't even know that. A volcano puts out 90% water through steam, and that steam comes up, super pressured, explodes with the various soil or the magma coming up from the earth and explodes up into ash and sends torrents of mud. And that superheated vent shot out all those layers 25 feet thick. Now, you're not going to read about that in the National Geographic, because they effectively edit out any proof that the system isn't true. I was reading this week another thing about dinosaurs. I love dinosaurs. Christians love dinosaurs. Dinosaurs are wonderful. Dinosaurs are part of God's creation. They were right here from the beginning. It's wonderful. Did you know that there never was a dinosaur called the Brontosaurus? I mean, how many of you have ever heard of the Brontosaurus? My son has a kid of it at home. There was never a Brontosaurus. They made a mistake when they were putting the stuff together, and the archaeologists put the wrong head on a body. It was really an Allosaurus or an Altosaurus or something, but for 70 years they promoted this error, even though papers were written on it and treatises were written on it. In fact, if you go to museums today, you'll still see Brontosauruses around. Why? It's too expensive to correct it. They put the wrong head on the body, because the head they put on the Brontosaurus they found 3 miles away, and there's no way that the whole body with the head missing could have a head 3 miles away, but the scientists couldn't find a head, so we just put them together. And they left them together. It reminds me of my son. He has a dinosaur kit, and it's got tails and heads and ribs and feet, and we can make some of the most interesting dinosaurs. You could just take one head and stick it on and put a neck about this long and put a little tiny tail and 1 foot. And that's just what they do. But God said, these scoffers are going to come. And they're going to say, everything's been since the beginning of creation. And they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed. And the earth was formed out of water and by water. You know what scientists say? The earth is a molten blob that's spun into space from that bang. You know what God says? No, it's not. I spoke it into existence, and it started as a watery planet, not a molten, hot, red-hot planet. You're all wrong. And those waters also, by those waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. That's the flood. And let me share something with you. If you are sending your children to college or school, and it bears the name Christian, then you better ask them very pointedly, not surfacely, say, do you believe in the literal creation of the world? Or do you believe in some evolutionary thing coming on? And do you believe in a literal flood? Or do you think that was a myth or a local flood that kind of flooded Noah's basement and he got all worked up about it and said that it covered the whole earth and killed all the people and all the animals, and he had to get all the animals in his house onto a little boat so that they wouldn't drown? Which was it? Because the Bible says that the God that we serve flooded the whole planet. He deluged and destroyed it. And so that you don't doubt the universal extent of the flood, look what he says in verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. If you deny the global flood of Noah, then I'm sure you aren't very sure about the global burning that's going to come in the end, when the whole planet's going to be burned with a consuming fire and the elements are going to be changed as God makes a new heaven and new earth. Because he says they're going to be kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The reason why I believe a very unpopular truth, and that is in the literal six-day creation of this universe, as well as the literal one-year-plus flooding of this planet to the depth of at least 2,000 to 3,000 feet of water over every square inch of this planet, and every living, breathing thing in this planet, other than amphibians and fish that were on this planet and those that were in the ark, everything else died. Everything. Every person, every city, every plant died. You know why I believe that? Not because I was there, but because God was there and he told me. And you have to wrestle with the fact, are you going to believe the eyewitness account of the Creator God, who all the way through this book, and if we had time tonight, I would take you backward through every book that mentions it, who said, believe me, I was there, I'm writing this for your own good, trust my word. Or are you going to believe a bunch of people that hate Jesus Christ, deny the Bible, deny the supernatural, discredit the life of Christ, and scoff at God? Which are you going to believe? You know what I find Christians doing? Accommodating. They say, I don't know anything about science, and the Bible's not scientific, and if Isaac Asimov, by the way, he has got his cosmology correct. It happened a few months ago. Did you all know that? He died. And now he knows the Creator was right. When he died, he found the truth. It was too late, but he found the truth. Carl Sagan, everybody bows before the shrine of the evolutionists. They weren't there. God was. And if you discredit his supernatural beginning of this universe and his supernatural judgment of the world by water, then you'll deny the coming supernatural judgment of the world by flame. Well, look at verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Do you see the sermon, how practical Peter is? He said, I'm not telling you about the flood so you can argue about how could all the animals fit on the ark. And by the way, every animal we know of in the whole world would fit on one deck of the ark. And there were three decks, probably. So don't worry about it. The average size of every animal in this world, if you put them all together in a blender and spit them back out, is a size a little bit smaller than a sheep. So they all would fit. Don't worry about that. The question is not the mechanics. The question is the faith in the eternal God who is there. But Peter said, here's the application. Since everything's going to be destroyed, the reason God told us about creation and the flood was to tell us about how it's all going to end. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. I fear, if it's at all possible, that the general attitude of so many Christians of negligence in this area of taking God at His word is impeding His progress in this world. Now, does that mean someone's going to miss the boat and not get to heaven that should be saved? No. I very much believe in the sovereignty of God. I don't think God's going to go, oh, I missed them, they went to hell and I wanted them to come to heaven. It's not going to happen that way. But He's not finding His troops on the alert to do His work. Because if you don't believe the literal word of God, then you're not looking forward to the day of God. You don't have the fear of God that motivates us, knowing the terror of the Lord. We persuade people. And you can kind of say, well, I don't need to talk to them. You know, don't want to be fanatical. I've got to work 20 extra hours a week or whatever. We sometimes, I'm afraid, impede the work of God. Verse 12, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destructions of the heaven and earth. But look at verse 14. So then, dear friends, look how Peter addresses them. I mean, these people were paying for their faith with their lives. They were losing their jobs, losing everything they had. And he says, my dear friends, I got you into this. I told you about the gospel. Now you're following Christ wholeheartedly. The bottom's dropped out of your world. But since you're looking forward to this, how do you make it through the horrible times in life? Certainly not by trying to figure out how you're going to make it through the difficult time. It's looking forward. That's how Christ endured the cross, didn't he? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, suffering the shame, the writer of Hebrews said. Christ looked to the goal. He saw the joy that was set before him. I think he saw us in heaven with him. And he endured the ignominious suffering of the cross for the joy that was set before him. But he said, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. I hope that's the guiding principle of your lives tonight. It is of mine. I don't know how anybody could live without being void of offense toward God and toward men. He said, make every effort to be found spotless, to be found blameless, and at peace with God. And then he talks some more. Well, third thing we see is that the eternal gospel is responding to the Creator. Secondly, we should worship Him. Thirdly, our Creator will be our judge if we don't bow to Him as our Redeemer. It's very fascinating. Everybody in this world has an obligation to bow to the Creator. If they won't and find Him as Redeemer, they will meet Him someday as judge. That's the terror of the Lord that got Paul, that motivated him to invest his life as he did. Let's just look at a couple more. Colossians chapter 1, I want you to meet the Creator in case you have any doubts of how to worship Him and how to acknowledge Him. Colossians chapter 1, we're still backing up, so just keep going toward the front of the Bible and you'll hit it. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. Because the eternal gospel is responding to the Creator, we are to worship Him, find Him as Redeemer, or we'll face Him as Judge. But here's the great truth, that the Creator is Jesus Christ. The Creator is Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 15 that He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. He stands in the preeminence. He's the prototokos. He stands at the front of the line. It doesn't mean He was the first one created. It means He stands at the head of all. As a creator, His creation is marshaled in its splendor behind Him. And He has the preeminence as the one who thought of it all, the one who brought it all into existence. For by Him, verse 16, all things were created, things in heaven, things on the earth, visible, invisible. And there's so much that we don't even see. I mean, just in the spectrum. It's such a fascinating... That's why I love science, because it says that the creation shows the invisible attributes of God. And the more you see about how it all fits together... I mean, the scientists are just getting pieces and they're fitting it slowly together. And as they do that, if you have a believing heart, your heart wells up within you and you say, what a mighty God that can do all these things. But He said here, whether in heaven or in earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. That's the prototokos, the whole idea. He is at the head of all, and in Him all things hold together. One of the most basic questions of science is how does it all fit together? How do those particles that have similar charges stay inside that nucleus? How can they do that? Why don't they repel one another as they're supposed to? The physical laws of the universe say they should. Why do they stay together? Well, right here it is. You don't even need to go to MIT or Caltech. It says, and in Him all things hold together. The scientists have now identified a new particle. They call them gluons. Sounds like a word we know, doesn't it? Glue. They say that's what holds everything together. Well, before they found the gluons, I knew the glue, and here He is. He is the one that's holding all things together. But here's the truth. I want you to see verse 18. And He is the head of the body of the church. Now, see, what are you doing all this? Well, there's a real controversy right now in the church. I'm talking about the church in the world. And it's, for a while, you know, there was this creation evolution thing, and that was, you know, the 20s and 30s, and then we went into the ecumenical thing, and then we went into the charismatic thing, and now the thing that's going on, vying for front place, is the role of women. You know, should they be pastors? Should they be ordained as elders? Should they, you know, have equal footing and standing and whatever? You know what's so amazing? Look at verse 18. Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have supremacy. You know what Christ said when He's talking about marriage? He said, in marriage, I designed it very simply to show an order that God the Father, Christ has subordinated Himself to the Father, and He has died for the church so that the man should be the head of the woman, as Christ is the head of the church, as God is the head of... You don't see any rivalry with Christ saying, wait a minute, I'm equal with you. I should be... It's like this. And that's godliness. And I don't know if you realize, but feminism, evolutionaryism, relativism, and every other ism that's besetting us in this world is all an attack against the Creator who ordained how things should be. And He's the head of the church. And He said, I want my church to mirror the order I have put into creation. Does that mean that Jesus is better than God or worse? That's not a question. Does that mean that God is lording over Christ? No. It's not. They're totally equal, but their roles are different. And until we acknowledge the literal, supernatural, abiding truths of the book of Genesis as foundational to our understanding of the Scripture, as confirmed by the book of Revelation, there will always be difficulty in the home, family, church, society, and the world. And as I said this morning, if you at all deny creation, you'll have trouble with answering your children about abortion. Because if you've denied the Creator, then life doesn't at conception begin. It begins at birth, or if it was a healthy birth, after birth, you know. And you'll have trouble telling your children. I thought of this week. A speaker said something I'd never thought of before. He said up until about the 30s, Christianity made the whole world think that clothing was to be worn because man fell into sin. And when man fell into sin, God clothed them. Why did God clothe man and woman after they fell into sin? Because he knew that fallen man was lustful. And therefore, people had to wear clothes. And clothes were for modesty, not for fashion, and not for show, and not for sensuality, and not for eroticism or for arousal or for anything else. They were for modesty. You know what the world says? Clothing or modesty is not an absolute. The Bible has no dictate over us. There's no way that we're going to bow to an antiquated traditional code. We're going to be able to express ourselves. Jesus Christ, the Creator, said, I put clothes on human beings because they're sinful. And clothing is to be worn for modesty. And someday when your daughter comes to you and you say, you can't wear that, honey, because it will cause wrong, prurient thoughts in some young man, he'll go, why do you say that? What authority do you have? If you don't believe in the Creator God that had fallen man, that had to make clothes, and that said you wear those because of the sinfulness of the human heart, then you won't have an absolute, and you'll say, well, just because mom and dad want you to. And that'll take you about this far. But if you can say the eternal God that's revealed himself has said that man is fallen in sin, and because of that sinfulness, you must clothe yourself and be modest, and it's an eternal absolute, they'll go, really? And right down the line, there's an eternal gospel to respond to the Creator. In Revelation 4, we're to worship him. In 2 Peter 3, he is the Creator. If we acknowledge him as Redeemer, we'll be saved. If not, he is Judge. Number 4, Christ is Creator, is head of the church, and he can lay down absolutes for us. And if we don't know what they are, we'll be out of harmony with him. And just finally, go to the book of Romans. Back up a little more to the book of Romans. And we'll have to finish this at another time. But Romans chapter 8 and 5, and we'll just hit some quick verses in Romans, but it says in the book of Romans that in chapter 8 and verse 20, that creation is groaning. Verse 20 says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Did you catch that? By the way, someone asked me, I have to explain to you. They said, what are you reading from? My New American Bible is literally falling apart, and so I picked the one I was reading, and this happens to be a New International. So don't be alarmed. It's not falling apart, and I happen to be reading it right now. So don't change your version of the Bible. I'm just reading from the Bible that I'm carrying around with me these days. But you notice the reason I said that is this sounds so different than what I'm used to, and it probably sounds different to you. But listen here. It will be liberated from its bondage to decay. I like how they translated that. Do you realize the whole universe is decaying? You know what radioactivity is? It's the decay. Do you know what they're looking for in the sun to determine what's going on there? They look at the output of the explosion or whatever's going on there, and they look at the byproduct of that, the decay. And they look at the decay of carbon-14 to age things, and they look at the uranium and the isotopes and all that. That's how they're looking at our universe. But you know, there was no decay before the fall. And for there to be decay in the universe and for there to be groaning, there had to be a perfect universe that a God put into being. You say, well, what does all this have to do with dinosaurs or theistic evolution or evolution period or cavemen? Let me just sum it up here. The Bible says that the universe is decaying and it's going to be brought into, at the end of this, verse 21, into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Because the whole creation is groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. God created a perfect universe. Everything was orderly, harmonious, and good. When God got all done, he said, it's all good. And I believe him. And I don't have to say, wait a minute, what do you mean by good? It's good. It was all good. And that means that there was no horrible ravaging of animals, devouring animals. There was no death. There was no carnage. There were no twisted human bodies in caves and these grotesque ways they find the fossils. All that could not have occurred prior to the conclusion of Genesis chapter 2. Because there was no sin. There was no decay. There was no death. There was no strife. There was no combat between animals and broken and twisted human bodies. There was none of that. But since the fall, and turn back to chapter 5 of Romans, because I want you to see this. And this morning in the discovery class, this was a fun point to bring out. I was talking with the folks as one of our men was leading the class, and I asked him about this. Look at 5:12. It says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world." You know what that word for world is? Cosmos. It entered the cosmos. Now you say, well, you know, entered the earth, and there was sin everywhere else. Well, again, I guess I'm just so simple. It says that sin entered through one man. The whole creation began to decay and to fall because Adam, the head of the earth, the one to whom it was given, fell into sin. And death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Look at verse 19. "For just as through the disobedience of the one man." Who is the one man that disobeyed? Who do you think? Adam. Not if you believe in any kind of evolution. Which one sinned? The Neanderthal man? Or how about the one that Leakey just most recently dug up? Which one sinned? You can't tell. If you take God out of the equation. If you take God out of the equation at the beginning, if you know anything about math, you're going to lose something at the end. Look at verse 19. "For just as through the disobedience of the one man," it doesn't say a man somewhere, it says the one man. He's identified as Adam in the Bible very clearly. "So also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." Who's that? The second Adam, Jesus Christ. And did you know to have a second Adam, Jesus Christ, that will save you from your sin, you've got to have a first Adam that he created that fell into sin. And those two are so linked together that for some that are questioning the supernatural creative power of God, I hope it shapes your soteriology, your salvation. Because Jesus Christ believed with all of his eternal heart that he brought the whole thing into motion with the creation of the universe, the creation of one man. That one man fell into sin, and he came as the second Adam to redeem the whole race and to liberate all of the universe. The last verse I'll read to you is in chapter 1 of Romans, and we'll conclude halfway through our little study here of worshiping the Creator God. Because, and this is where we'll pick up next time, but Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." There's an interesting hoax that was a hoax for about 70 years, or between 40 and 70 years, called the Piltdown Man. And this curator of a famous museum took a ape head and put it on a human skeleton and filed down the teeth and stained the body and connected it all together and put it down and dug it up and said, "This is the link of evolution." And the scientists very quickly realized it was a hoax, but it was never exposed until decades later, because it was so crucial that in those vital years of the 30s and the 40s and the 50s and the 60s, that the evolutionists have something to beat down the true believers in Jesus Christ and to make them back up away from their view of the literal creative power of God. And now it's just a big joke, and everybody says no one ever believed in the Piltdown Man anyway, you know. Yes, people did. And many Christians backtrack. And what they thought is that maybe the Bible is only spiritual and it can't involve us literally. And, you know, if the Bible can't address the creation, it sure can't address how I live in 1992, right? I mean, if it can't literally talk about how it all began, it sure can't tell me how to live today. Whenever you unravel part of the Bible, you're unraveling an awful lot more than you realize. But it says here that, verse 20, the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen. And basically from there on down, and that's where we'll pick up next time, it talks about the descent of man. If you go to North Kingstown High School, they'll talk about the ascent of man, you know, from primordial slime up to the great peak that man is at right now. we're not really at a peak. That was a joke. Man started at the top, and we were going down rapidly. But that's what they say, the ascent of man. You know what God says in Romans 1? It's the descent of man. Man went from total civilization, total knowledge, total ability, downward and spiraling. And it lists that all out. And basically what it says is that man is descending. And the reason man is descending is right there at the end of verse 18. It's because of the suppression of the truth of God by the wickedness of our hearts. And I hope that tonight, that you will, with all of your heart, when you come before God in His Word, trust your Creator. That's how He wants you to respond to Him. Worship Him as your Creator. Seek Him fearfully, because He is our Creator and Redeemer. Follow Him. He is the head of the church in Colossians 1. And then, as Peter so effectively concluded his message, he said, if this is how everything began, if this is how everything's going to end, how should we live our lives? And of course, the answer is in total subjection to our Creator. My challenge to you tonight is acknowledge the eternal gospel. Don't give up an inch of it. Don't try and figure out what the Bible means before you believe what it says. That's the most important thing.